Now, you would think that this would be a very straightforward thing, but we've got there's a couple of hiccups, and one of them has to do with the misinterpretation, and the other one has to do with prophetic telescoping, and we'll look at both of those when we get there. We have in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, Daniel here would be close to 70 years of age or so. A vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. I saw a vision. And it came to pass that when I saw it, I was in Shushan the palace. Shushan later was one of the principal cities of the Persian Empire, but at this time it was the former capital of the country of Elam. And you'll see Elam actually mentioned quite a few times in the scripture. Elam is also one of the countries, if I remember right, that will be back in existence during the millennium. They're specifically mentioned in the latter days they'll be Elam back. Elam was a country that existed even back to the time of Abraham. And it was a nation that existed in, if you, I know you guys can't, some of you can do this, some of you can't. Okay, take the atlas that's in your mind, flip over to the country of Iran. Okay? And if you have to, go look at the maps in the back of your Bible. And Iran is basically a large flat plateau. It's got some mountains and stuff. But along the bottom, I'm going up from my side, the bottom, so the left-hand side, there's a ridge of mountains. Those are the Taurus Mountains that separate Iraq from Iran. And in those mountains was the country of Elam. This is, by the way, why Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, because his princess, his queen, his wife, was from Elam, from the mountains, and she was used to mountains and trees and waterfalls and so on, and Babylon's in a plain, and she missed that, so he built that for her. Elam was conquered by the Assyrians, later it was conquered by the Babylonians. It became part of other countries, even though the people themselves were there. And the old capital was Shushan, or Susa, as it is sometimes done. That was a summer palace for the Persians because it was at a higher elevation. It was cooler. And you'll see that mentioned from time to time, especially in the post-exilic writings, Esther and Nehemiah and that sort of thing. And he was there. At this time, it was probably still part of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel had evidently been there at one point. Now, remember, this isn't a vision, but he knows it's Susa, or Shushan. Same place. And so sometime or another he had been there. It's possible that the vision took place there as well. He says, and I was by the river Ulai. The word river there occurs only in this chapter in the Bible in the original language. And, this is not like a flowing river. We've got the Puyallup River running through, Puyallup here. We have lots of rivers in the United States. If you go to Florida, you go to parts of California, and they have a system of canals. All right, canals. And that's what you have here. If you're going to have, this connected two rivers, this canal did, and they had a bunch of irrigation ditches that came off of this and allowed to irrigate the dry country in between the two rivers. That's what this particular canal was. It was about 90 feet across and carried a substantial amount of water. So he's by that. I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram. So think of a big sheep ram with the big coiled horns there. He had two horns, which most sheep who have horns do. I know some Jacobs have four. I've seen, I think Jacob once in a great while have six even. They split off, but they're the ones that have two going up and then two coming out the sides and stuff. Anyway, most sheep have two. And, it says they were high. So think of these great big huge curled horns. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And we'll see that the ram that we're looking at represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire. And the idea of the bigger one coming up later has to do with the supremacy of the Persians later on during the empire. They became the preeminent one, but the Medes came first. And so we have this ram. And he's out there and he's pushing westward. You see that word in your King James Version, when you're talking about go back to the Levitical law, you'll talk about a bull who was known to push. Or, here we have a ram that is pushing. What in the world is that talking about? Am I pushing? Pushing? What am I doing?
Pushing me.
What, if you're talking about an animal like that, well, how is he pushing?
With his horns.
All right. So he's using his horns, And he is butting his way, this would be the normal word we would use these days. He is butting his way westward and northward and southward. And that was the primary directions. The Persians did go a little bit to the east, but primarily the expansion by far was in those three directions, especially westward. And it says, no beasts could stand before him. Evidently, there were some other animals that were in the vision, and they couldn't stand before the ram. And there was none that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And by the time the Persians had finished all their conquering, they had the largest empire that had existed in the world up to that point in time. They had everything, most of what is now Pakistan, all the way to Libya. And from Turkmenistan, which is, you know, north of Iran, I don't know if you remember when we were in Afghanistan, I had some stuff up there. But Turkmenistan and all the way down into Egypt and what is now Turkey, they had all of that territory. And huge, huge, huge amount of real estate. And he did according to his will, he became great. And as I was considering, as I'm looking at this thing and trying to figure out what in the world this is meaning, behold, a he-goat, a big buck goat, came from the west. Now remember, the Persians, which is what the ram is, are moving toward the west. And they run into, or we have a goat coming from that direction, from further west. And he touched not the ground. We have a flying goat. Now the idea there is that he's moving very, very quickly. If you were to watch slow motion, a horse running, or any animal that gallops, there's a fair amount of sequence in that where he's not touching the ground, especially if a deer's running. They're bounding and stuff. They're hardly touching the ground. A jackrabbit, when it's going full tilt, touches the ground every 35 feet. And just in a little spot, you know. So he's moving along. He's moving very quickly. He is heading east, going in the opposite direction of the ram. And it says he came to the ram. Ah, we're going to have a collision. That had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him with the fury of his power. That word fury means he was hot. He's angry. He is just furious. And we're going to see later on that the ram represents the Persian Empire. What was the empire again? We've gone through this several times. What was the empire that succeeded, that defeated the Persians? Babylon was before the Persians. Greece. It was the Greeks. Alexander the Great in particular. But it was the Greeks. Why do you suppose the Greeks were so hot, so angry with the Persians? Don't you remember the Battle of Marathon and all this other stuff? Okay. This is the Persians repeatedly tried to defeat the Greeks and were rebuffed, but every time the Greeks came, or the Persians came in, they left devastation behind. They left, thousands of dead people behind. They left a torched and mangled countryside behind. And they did this repeatedly. And yet were rebuffed by the Greeks. And so, this keeps happening, you know, every generation or two, you get this huge invasion, and you lose a huge number of your people driving them off, and they leave a devastated countryside, you'd be a little ticked off too. All right? And so he's hot. He's hot. He's angry. And he heads at the object of his rage, and, in the fury of his power, and came upon him close under the ram, and he was moved with color, with hatred against him there in verse 7. And he smote the ram and broke his two horns. The power of the Medes and Persians is broken. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, and he cast him down to the ground and stomped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Alexander came along and in three major battles defeated the Persians, and in every single one of those times he was vastly outnumbered, but he beat them anyway. And there was a number of other smaller encounters as well, and it got to the point where the Persians were so scared of Alexander, they'd march there to the scene of battle and everything, the big battlefield, everything. They'd line up, and when the Greeks sounded the trumpet that the battle was about to begin, the Persians would all take off without even shooting an arrow. It got that bad. So in 13 years, Alexander did this thing. He left Greece, northern Greece, and by the time he was done, he was in. I can't remember, it was Pakistan or Uzbekistan or something like that, and his soldiers finally say, "We want to go home." And so that was the end of the empire building. And so he goes. And it says in verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when Alexander was cut, it's interesting, when Alexander was done, he had a bigger empire than the Greeks had that, had, and he built it in 13 years. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. Now remember, the goat is not Alexander. The horn is Alexander. The goat is Greece. The horns are going to be the kings or rulers that come out of this. So the first horn, broken, Alexander. But the goat's still there. And it says at the end of verse 8, and for it came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven. This one is always, you know, I don't know if you do this, but in your mind's eyes, you go through Daniel especially, and he talks about these various animals. You're envisioning them. And sometimes you've seen pictures of them. The Adventists, when they do their misrepresentation of what Daniel's all about, some of their artwork is really good. And so you envision these things. Now picture a goat. Now a goat usually has great big curled horns. Sometimes they're corkscrews, but great big curled horns. All right, and this one's got four horns, and they're all, each pointing in a different direction. They're at 90 degree angles from each other. He's got four horns coming out of his head toward the four winds of heaven. What happened was there was about 30 years of between 25 and 30 years of war following the death of Alexander at the age of 32, maybe 33. There in Babylon, his generals haggled it all out, sometimes defeating each other, sometimes ganging up and defeating another one. When they were all done, they had divided the empire into four. And one of them was the home turf back in Greece. Another one was in Thrace, which is, how would you describe Thrace? Extreme north west Turkey, probably a little bit of Bulgaria, and extreme eastern Greece. And so they divided up. But the other ones, the other guy got all the rest of Asia, and one guy got Egypt. Okay? And it's the Asia guy and the Egypt guy that we need to focus on. The other two are incidentals. So we have these four that come out of the one. And out of one of them came a little horn. So we have a horn coming out of a horn. Okay, one of the kingdoms or kings that come out of this Greece, this Greek empire, and we're divided into four. A king comes out of this, and he waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land. What is the pleasant land? Okay, the pleasant land is Israel. Now remember, you've got a lot of Jews there living there now. This is long after the captivity. This is several hundred years after the captivity. And so we've got a renewed population there in the many tens of thousands of Jewish folks living there in the land of promise, especially in the south, but throughout the length and breadth of the land. The Samaritans, though, are still there, and they're in the middle. And the Samaritans at this point are a fairly powerful people, but there's a lot of Jews there in that that piece of ground. And he comes through, and he is waxing great toward that, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now, let's, this is when my wife will tell me that you need to get a PowerPoint presentation for this. One of these days, I'll get a PowerPoint. Because then I could pop the map up here and get my little laser pointer and point at this thing. All right? So, I'm gonna draw my famous Middle Eastern map. I hear this. Alright. This will be the south shore of Turkey. And we go up here and we got okay. And we got the gist here. You got this? Okay, this is Israel, dots Jerusalem, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jordan. We can do our little Egyptian delta over here down here. Alright. I'll throw the island of Cyprus out here. We can do that. All right. Now, the piece of real estate, I don't know if you guys can see this or not. Piece of real estate, you got a guy up here whose capital is at Antioch, which later is where they first were called Christians. We saw that this morning in the morning service. Okay, that was the capital of the northern part of the Greeks. The northern part of the Greeks were called the Seleucids. All right, the Seleucids. In Egypt, down here, you had the Ptolemies, all right, silent P, Ptolemies. And these are the heirs of the Greeks. These empires last for a couple of hundred years. This one lasted until 30 BC, as a matter of fact. This one lasted quite a long time. The last heir of the Ptolemies was some lady named Cleopatra. Okay? Now, these guys, this fella ruled all of this area here, modern Syria, Lebanon, even as far as Iraq, and at least the eastern half of Turkey, and probably Cyprus as well. So he rules this whole big, huge piece of real estate. The guy down in Egypt is pretty much limited to Egypt. Now, because you got real desert here, if you're going to get out of Egypt, you have to travel across some inhospitable ground if you wanted to expand your empire. Okay. So, if you're this guy and you're wanting to expand, you got all kinds of places you can go. It says he goes east. He does. He goes and he takes Iraq. If I wanted to go to the north, I could take some of these little kingdoms that are up here in Turkey, and he did that. And he goes toward the south, which would be Egypt. And he also goes, if he's going to get to Egypt, he's got to go through the pleasant land that we talked about before. And so this guy here, the Seleucids here, are constantly trying to grow their empire in different directions, but principally toward the south, because the strongest enemy is to the south. If we could just knock off these Ptolemies, we'd have it all. If I could gain Egypt, I would control the whole eastern end of the Mediterranean. That's the mindset. The problem is that the Egyptians, the Ptolemies, are fairly strong and they fight back. And so it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now here's the problem. What is the piece of ground as they shift back and forth, fighting each other? What's the piece of ground that they keep going back and forth against, depending on which one is stronger? Yeah, the pleasant land. And so you've got these poor folks down there. And who do we pay tribute to this year? who do we pay homage to this year? If we help the Ptolemies, are we going to be in deep, deep trouble with the Seleucids next year? And if we help the Seleucids this year, are we going to be in deep, deep trouble with the Ptolemies next year? You're kind of torn because you don't know who to give your allegiance to, because you don't know if it's going to get you in trouble for paying homage to the guy who's actually ruling you right now, because you might not be doing it next year. It's back and forth, and it was all the time. And you had this one horn. We're going to focus on the one horn. This went on for hundreds of years, but we're focusing on one guy. He waxes great, and it says there in verse 10, even to the host of heaven, and he cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stomped upon them. He has a contempt for these things. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. At this time, this is after the exile, they had a temple in Jerusalem. Remember you read Ezra and Nehemiah? They built this thing. All right. And the sacrifice has been going on, the priesthood is officiating there, and this fella comes in and he messes up everything down there, as far as their worship is concerned. And we'll expand on that just a little bit, exactly what he did in a few moments. A host was given into his hand by him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. He cast down truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So that's the vision, verses 1 through 12. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint, and said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall a vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give unto the sanctuary and to the host be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay, this is going to be a key thing. 2,300 days. That's 6 years, 110 days. No significance about it. I'm just telling you, it's 6 years, 310 days. It doesn't fit into the 7 year time frame. It doesn't fit into the 3.5 year time frame. It's 6 years, 110 days. And the word there, day, is a compound word that means evening, morning. So it's a specific word that deals with, yes, we're talking about days. So what this king, this little horn, is going to do is going to last that long. And then when it's all done, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Now, this is what Daniel was given. What's it mean? Now understand, Go back to verse 1. When is he getting all this? This is in the third year of King Belshazzar. The Babylonians are still on the throne. The Persians haven't come along. I mean, they're out there. But the Greeks are nobodies at this point. And Daniel gets this vision. What in the world is this? And when is this going to come down? You know, we're always speculating about the fulfillment of prophecy. When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? Oh, I heard about this. I saw this in the newspaper. Do you think that's going to mean? Okay, Daniel's getting this stuff way, way, way back. And he's getting it firsthand. What's it mean? Interpretation. By the way, he doesn't get probably as much as he would like. Because it talks about him not understanding it and being astonished and so on. Verse 15, it came to pass that when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought the meaning, that behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And he came near, and I stood, drop down to verse 17. And we have the interaction there of Daniel fainting and being put back on his feet and so forth. And then we have the beginning of the interpretation. Starting in verse 19, he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be." Now, notice also he's mentioning some things about end, the last end, and the end shall be. Now, has Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, have they reached the end of the indignation? Are they done suffering as a people? Have they arrived in all is peace and joy and contentment? No. And historically, they never have been there. They will be there in fulfillment of prophecy, but it hasn't happened yet. So what he's throwing in there in verse 19 is an indication that somewhere in this interpretation, we're going to reach an end. So if we're looking at a strictly historical fulfillment, things that are in the past as far as we're concerned, you don't have some of those aspects of verse 19 fulfilled. All right, we'll come back to that idea. Verse 20, pretty straightforward. He says, the ram which you saw having the two horns, the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, it's the Medo-Persian Empire. The two horns, everything else. The rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Okay, we're all good. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. None of those successors were nearly as powerful as he was. None of them were as smart and clever. There's some good rulers and so on as far as capability is concerned, but none of the caliber of Alexander. Alexander is actually historically one of the most amazing rulers and generals there is as far as what he was able to accomplish in such a short period of time, especially at such a young man. He started his venture when he was like 19. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and dark understanding, an understanding dark sentence shall stand up. We're talking about a historic personage. By the way, this city again, help me out, what's the name of that city?
Antioch.
Antioch is named after a series of kings, there's a bunch of them with this name, Antiochus. And the one who is the king that is mentioned here in verse 23 is a fellow who named himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he had a low opinion of himself. Epiphanes means glorious. I am Antiochus. You know, we have different historic, you know, that we have Frederick the Great and so on. Here we have Antiochus the Glorious. Naming himself that. His enemies called him Epimenes, which means madman or lunatic. And he was definitely a madman. He is a type of the Antichrist. He is a type of the Antichrist. We've talked about how seemingly throughout history, the devil has trial runs. And, this fellow here is a type of the Antichrist. Give you the story. We'll come back into this later on in the book of Daniel. Antiochus had an extremely well-trained army. I mean, he had an army of Green Berets, Navy SEALs, and Rangers. I mean, he had top notch guys, well trained. And they could meet on the, and they had all kinds of fantastic battle plans. And they could show up on the field of battle against an army twice their size and defeat them. I mean, they were really good. And so Antiochus starts moving south. And he defeats the Ptolemies. And he defeats the Ptolemies. And he goes down into Egypt and he conquers the Ptolemies. And Antiochus is like, yes, because he is the eighth Seleucid king. And he has done something that none of his predecessors had done. He has defeated the Ptolemies down in Egypt, and now, theoretically, he controls all of this. I am on the verge of having some serious empire. I am on the verge of gaining what my forebears had. I am going to rebuild the empire of Alexander. I am going to be king of the world. And while he's down here, in Alexandria, Egypt, these guys had a tendency to name cities after themselves. And he's dancing his little jig, and he's all excited. There's a ship coming in to harbor. And it has not a Greek flag, but a Roman flag on it. Now, this is history. The Romans, who are about here, are rising power. And they are. They have all of Italy. They have taken a lot of North Africa. They have, by this time, conquered Greece. Okay? They are moving east. Antiochus is building an empire and moving west. And we have the collision of two empires. Now, Antiochus, at this point, has got a lot of real estate and a really good army. But it's not real big. He's got a really good army. The Romans have a really good army, and they have a navy. And this is before the emperors. And so the Senate sent a delegate down there, and he confronted, and you get further into your notes later, and you find actually the name of the senator and so on. And he told Antiochus, leave Egypt. Loot it if you wish, but leave Egypt. You are not incorporating this into your domain. And Antiochus had enough intelligence, information, whatever, to know that he could not openly defy the Romans. If the Romans showed up, he couldn't stand against the Romans. The Romans weren't ready to deal with him yet. They were slowly incorporating all these things, and they would eventually. But for the time being, they just wanted to make sure that Antiochus was not strong enough to become a serious threat. And so Antiochus blows off the senator and doesn't want to answer, refuses to answer the question. And so the senator continues to talk to him. And while he's walking and talking, he drags his staff in the sand as he draws a circle around Antiochus and says, I want an answer before you leave the circle. And Antiochus is stuck because he can't stay in the circle. And so he leaves Egypt in a rage. I mean, he is just fit to be tied. He has gotten what he wanted, and it was snatched away from him. He is just fit to be tied. And he is venting his rage on his way home, and he goes through the pleasant land. And he's thinking, I rule over people that speak a bunch of different languages and have a bunch of different cultures and they worship a bunch of different gods. And if I am going to be able to defeat the Romans and so on, what I need to have is a unified culture and unified religion and a unified nation so that I can gain greater control and have greater solidarity so that I can go in here and take this and hold it. And then when they show up next time, I can defy them. That's the mentality. And so he makes decrees. He's an emperor. Everybody is to worship the way the Greeks worship. They are to worship the gods that the Greeks worship. They are to have they're to speak the language that the Greeks speak. That they are to, honor the gods and have the sacrifices and the festivals and do the games and have the theater and all the different things that we're gonna try to Greekify, Hellenize, the peoples of this empire. Well, all the pagans said, okay. And even the Samaritans said, okay. These folks down here didn't. And so Antiochus sends a delegate down there. He sweet talks the people and makes a bunch of promises to them. All's friendly, all's good. They invite him in with his troops and so on. And once he's inside the gates, he slaughters people by the drove. Sacks the temple and puts a compromiser on the in the post of high priest. And that starts, and then they take off with some of the articles of the temple. The second high priest, in order to keep his position, keeps selling off the items from the temple so that he can bribe people. And we have this setting aside of things. And very shortly thereafter, Antiochus says, all right, you may no longer circumcise your children. You may no longer give them Jewish names. Anytime any copy of the scripture is found, it is to be destroyed. It is to be shredded and burned. Anybody who circumcises their child will be killed. Children, infants who are circumcised are to be hanged. The infants. You may not honor the Sabbath. You may not, you know, all the... And he stopped the sacrifices. As these things snowballed after a period of months and years, a couple of years go by, he comes in person, and they come down and they offer a sacrifice on the altar, a sow on the altar, and sprinkle its juices all over the Holy of Holies, desecrating the temple. Now the faithful are in hiding, and this is when you have the Maccabean Rebellion. All right. Started by a fellow named Judas Maccabeus and then his sons. They were priests. And from the start of this, when the decrees first started coming until the time they were able to drive Antiochus out of the pleasant land and cleanse the temple, which is what Hanukkah is all about, was that many days. From the start of the decrees until they finally cleansed the temple after it was all done, was 6 years, 110 days. Now, our hosts. This is where I'm going to get in trouble. Our hosts. A fella around mid to late 1830s, in his study of the scripture, 2300 days, evenings and mornings. I know that there are some other things. Daniel's 70th week starts with, I have to double check this. I believe it's 444 or 445. There's ancient years that sometimes they're off, sometimes a year, so they're still trying to fine tune these things even today. That is the starting point for Daniel's 70th week. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, not rebuild the temple, but to build the city. That's what Nehemiah went back to do, was to rebuild the city. That's the starting point for Daniel's 70th week. That's in chapter 9. Well, what if these, instead of being days, are actually years? By the way, this is BC. And what if we take this starting point and make it the same starting point as Daniel's 70th week, the 70 weeks of Daniel? What if we do that? Well, if we add this number of years to this, we come up with 1844, which, when you're studying your Bible in 1837, gets you all excited, because this means the Lord's going to come, and he's coming soon. And so he got this fella named Miller, unrelated to here and the fellow folks we had here this morning, near as I know. And he's a Baptist. He's a farmer. He's a lay preacher, does some preaching stuff, knows the Lord, good man, takes this interpretation, he runs with it, and he starts teaching this and preaching this, and it begins to spread. There was a lot of excitement, a lot of anticipation. You had a number of false things coming around at this time. This is when Mormonism got started. There was just a whole bunch of interesting things going on at this time. And so he's preaching, and there are all kinds of conferences that promote this. It spans denominations. Some of the Methodists are into this. Some of the Presbyterians. A lot of the Baptists are into this. A lot of folks are very excited about the coming of the Lord, and there's prophetic papers that are coming out once a month and so on, espousing this and looking for signs and all this other stuff. It's almost like the stuff that we had in the 70s, you know. And so it gets closer and closer, and people are getting excited. I mean, they're getting excited. And the diehard folks, they were anticipating this coming originally, I can't remember whether it was spring or fall of 1844. And some of the folks actually sold their possessions and dressed in white waiting for the Lord. And it came and went. Well, maybe it's 6 months from now. Maybe we're off. And so the 6 months come and go. And they say, well, BCAD, we'll try 1845. Might be off. 1845 comes and goes. And Miller, for his credit, says, you know, I'm so sorry, folks. I was wrong. I was wrong. I misinterpreted what this is. This is evidently not what this means. And he went back to farming. But the great disappointment of 1844 did not disappoint some people. They were a little disillusioned. But they kept saying, he had to be right. It has to be right. It has to be right. So what did happen in 1844 that did happen, but we missed it? Because it did happen. Because Miller was right. And so this is where, and there were a number of holdouts. There were quite a few holdouts that were looking for answers. They weren't going to set aside this. They were looking for answers. And so they said this is when the Lord entered the sanctuary. It says cleansing the sanctuary. This is when the Lord entered the heavenly sanctuary. I'm sorry, the book of Hebrews seems to indicate that happened a long, long, long time ago at the crucifixion. So they added this, and then there was, because this spanned denominational lines and so on, the remnant that held on to Miller's points of view got together, and some were Methodists and some were other things. This is one of the reasons why, because one of the elements was Methodists. Old school Methodists don't believe in eternal security. They believe that you can lose your salvation. And so Adventists today do not hold to eternal security. But they do baptize by immersion because there was a large Baptist element in this. And so they took pieces together of some of the, and some of them were Sabbatarians. So they threw that in, and some of them were vegetarian, and so they took that in, and they brought in these different components and poured them in the blender, pushed the button on puree, and then poured it out and came up with their new thing. And as time went on, they had to keep adjusting things. Now, of course, you have Ellen G. White, who was prone to visions, and especially visions that her husband said, you're going to have a vision, and so this is where it all came from. And they would fine-tune the things to before anything was published, they fine-tuned it to make sure they would work out the idiosyncrasies and the conflicts. And even then, they still didn't. You can go online. They tried to suppress them for so long, and they're now available. The first editions of the writings of Ellen G. White from the first 2, 3, 4 years after all this came down, she said some things that are totally outside the parameters of what they normally believe. And they had edited them before they have reprinted them now, but originals are now available online. You can find out what she actually said the first time around. All right, so that's where all that came from. Adventism as a big movement, which spawned, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses are an offshoot of Seventh-day Adventists. So are the Branch Davidians. And there's a few other groups. All of this came about by saying, this is years, and the starting point is the same thing that we have in chapter 9, which is not in chapter 8 at all. All right. So you're making this jump, and what you do with this, and by the way, this is not uncommon. What you do when you have something like this is your entire basis is right here. All right. It's all based on 2,300 days having to be years starting in 1844. Starting in 444 BC. That's our point. That's our basis. And what they have done is they have built this huge structure on that point. Remember me talking about, okay, here's the Bible. It says what it says. We're going to take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to the scripture. It says what it says. Now, I'm going to draw certain conclusions from some of the things that I've studied. And I'm going to, here's my conclusion. Now, my conclusion may be right, may be wrong. But if I begin to teach my conclusion like Miller did, that becomes dogma. That becomes certainty. That becomes doctrine. Even though I have stepped away from the scripture and it's based on an interpretation. Once I've arrived at this point, then I can take a step over here or both and keep going. And I end up over there in the corner and the Bible's over here. And you keep trying to drag people back to the scripture, but the theology and the conclusions become more important. This is what happened to the Pharisees. Jesus keeps trying to drag them back to the scripture, and they keep going back to the tradition of the elders. People do this. People do this. We got to be careful ourselves. We need to stay here. Now, I try. Let you know that this is a conclusion. This is an interpretation. But we've got to go back here. There are some... I'm going to let you know something. There are some things in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, they are certain that they're in the Bible, and they are certain that they are fact. But as far as what they mean, I'll give you what I think, and I'll tell you that's a definite probably, but there are some things that you can't be dogmatic on. I know it's hard to say. My kids will be surprised. Dad, you mean to say that your opinion is not fact? I'm sorry, sometimes it isn't. The only thing that we can plant our feet on for certainty is what the scripture actually says. And so when you make a jump, you're especially if your jump is wrong, the sky's the limit. Okay? And so that's where Adventism came from. And that's where Roman Catholicism comes from. And that's where, frankly, your covenant and reform theology comes from. And that's where some of the extremes in dispensationalism come from and anything else. Because anytime you deal with a system or a means of interpretation that creates things that go off from there, you've got to be very, very careful. Because even if your conclusions are right, some of the conclusions you'll draw from your conclusions won't be right. Okay, Randy.
What do they think now?
They haven't changed their view. They haven't changed their mind. Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven in 1844, and he is doing investigative judgment today, which creates the irreconcilable in Adventism, because they will say that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And yet if it's investigative judgment, that demands that my salvation is tied to my performance, my works. You can't have it both ways. Which is why you step away from the truth, which is salvation is by grace through faith alone, and you start embracing some of these corollaries. Any man-made system is going to come up with irreconcilables, and you have those in Adventism. Anytime you start talking to a cult guy, you know, people, it doesn't matter which one it is, just keep asking them questions and they'll hang themselves. Because any man-made system comes up with things that don't work and don't fit. And by the way, the same thing's true with evolutionary science, which isn't. You keep asking them questions, you'll come up with questions that they either can't answer or don't want to answer. If you are dealing with a Bible believer, he can answer questions, and sometimes he may say, I accept this by faith, but it's true. I can't get back into a corner where I'm dealing with irreconcilables, because God didn't give it to me that way. When we find ourselves back into a corner with irreconcilables, that means the thing that we're trying to reconcile, one of them is a conclusion that's outside the scripture. That's what all this is on. This whole thing is based on those two things. The starting point of 444 BC and days instead of years. That's what this whole thing is based on. All right, which is why they have their Bible conferences and they focus on Daniel to explain where they're coming from. Which is why we get our own building. I will have a Daniel conference every year. Let's see, where were we? Vision interpreted, kings of Media and Persia, king of dark sentences. I tell you what. We're stopping at, we're going to start with verse 24 next week. I'll have the notes for chapter 9 next week as well, but we're going to, there's actually a fair amount of meat here in verses 24 through 27, and we'll talk about that next week. Because that's where some of your prophetic telescoping comes from, because we're not dealing with historical fulfillment. We're talking about stuff that is future, because the Jews are still under oppression and so forth, and the issues that are promised there in verse 19 haven't, or verse 9 rather, have not yet come to pass. Yes? No. By the way, as much as I love the King James, one of the things you have to be careful of, this is one of the reasons why, especially the Mormons and the JWs do not want to deviate from the King James, because a lot of their erroneous conclusions are based on King James phrasing. Not that the King James is necessarily wrong, but archaic phrasing or how something is worded, well, it can be, I can take it this way or I can take it this way. Well, they take it this way. Which is one of the reasons they don't like newer translations, because they smooth that things out and eliminate that misunderstanding. It used to be that the Seventh-day Adventists were very, very diehard King James people, and they're not so much anymore. You'll see NIVs laying around here. Interesting is, here's a little-known secret. It's not that little-known. King James-onlyism, as we see it today in the Fundamental Baptist Fellowships, or not fellowships, but Fundamental Baptist churches, started with the Seventh-day Adventists. And the an Adventist wrote a book which was plagiarized and reprinted by a Baptist preacher and spread, and that's where this stuff came from. That was David Otis Fuller that did that. And it was Which Bible, but he didn't author Which Bible. A Seventh-day Adventist did, and he put his name on it. You create a new doctrine to defend something old that you love. King James Version is a great translation. It has stood the test of time. It is a great translation. Is it completely flawless? As it is, as translation is a work of man, no, it's not. The text that God gave us is flawless. Translation is the work of men. This is why we have concordances and things like that. All right. Anyway, we'll chase that one another time.
All right. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their Bible as a New World Translation.
And it's not a translation; it's a perversion. What they did is they edited it to fit their theology. See, we derive our theology from what the Scripture has to say. Any group that comes up with their theology and then has to go back and edit the Bible to make it fit their theology is letting you know that they're putting the cart before the horse, and it's not the authority of the Word of God, it's the authority of their theology. The Mormons have been for years working on their own edition of the Bible, and I haven't heard too much about it lately, because I think probably they have to go too far, because their theology is way out there. They believe in a plurality of gods and all kinds of other things, and they have to do some serious butchering of the Scripture in order to have it even come close to accommodating their theology. But even they accept the King James Version. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you have given us an absolute objective authority. And Father, may we learn from teachers and learn from books. But Father, may we recognize that we are dealing with suggestions and probabilities and possibilities. But Father, the authority, the thing that is unchangeable, the thing that is certain, is the Word of God. May we cleave to that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.